So we've had two sessions of introduction and one more this evening, and after that, next Wednesday, Lord willing, we will get to the text, chapter 1, verse 1. We began by looking at the geopolitical context in which Isaiah ministered, and then last week we looked at the redemptive historical context in which Isaiah ministered. How God began with a humanity created in his image, commissioned to go into the world and govern and take dominion in a way that that properly reflects the character of God, right? Humanity was to be the vehicle through which God, the real king, extends his rule in the world. Humanity and our original parents rejected that calling and plunged all of their descendants into a condition of sin and misery in which we now abide, right? But for Christ. And so God made a new start with Adam. Adam turned out to be a disobedient covenant partner as well. God made a new start with Abram. Abraham and his family would now be a light to the nations and properly represent God in the land that he had given them, the land of Canaan, right at the nexus of those international highways, so that all the travelers and international traders could come through and get a glimpse of a people living in right relationship with God. But that failed as well. So God made a covenant with David and began to work specifically through the king. The king was now called to be and do for the nation what the nation as a whole had failed to be and do. The king would mediate the word of God to the nations, implement the word of God to the nation, but as David recognized, this is instruction for mankind, because God is not a tribal deity, but he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so the word of God was not for Israel alone, but indeed for all the nations. Well, the Davidic kings failed as well. The Davidic kings failed. Not only bad King Ahaz, but also good King Hezekiah. And so what is to happen now? The Davidic tree is being cut down, and all seems to be lost. But in chapter 11, we see that there is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There is yet life in the stump. And it is not another descendant of the original David, but it is a new David who will succeed where humanity has failed, where Israel has failed, where the Davidic kings has failed. He will be a faithful covenant partner. He indeed will be in himself Israel, because he is the king. And so he can represent in his own person the nation. And as the king, he will fight Israel, he will fight the battles for Israel, he will go to the cross, defeat their enemies, win salvation, and then in himself there will be reconciliation. A people will be reconciled to God through a faith union with him. And then through our faith union with him, the Israel of God, as Paul describes in Galatians 6, will fulfill the mandate originally given to humanity, right? To be the vehicle through which God, the real king, extends his rule in the world. Amen. Now let me turn on the slide here for one moment, Jeremiah. I found something. I'm going to back up once. Oh, I keep holding this thing the wrong way. There we are. This is the signet ring of King Hezekiah. And what's on the signet ring of King Hezekiah? An Egyptian two-winged sun disk and an Egyptian Ankh symbol, symbolizing life and fertility, right? Syncretism and worship of the Egyptian gods right in the signet ring of Hezekiah, right? So it's no wonder that we're looking for somebody far different than good King Hezekiah, isn't it? And then something else that was discovered last October, discovered October 2025, south of the Temple Mount. This is an actual tablet sent from Sennacherib to Hezekiah saying, hurry up and pay the tribute. Remember, Hezekiah had refused the tribute? It's written in Akkadian. Here we actually have a direct letter signed with the seal of the king of Assyria, addressed to the king of Judah, that's Hezekiah, saying to him, dear king of Judah, send the tribute quickly by the first of Av. If not, the consequences will be severe. Amen, right? So I hope you find these interesting and encouraging. You know, I'm doing what I can to ground us in real history here, real events. So here's an actual communication from Sennacherib to Hezekiah saying, hurry up and pay the tribute. Okay, we can turn that off, Jerry, for a bit. Isaiah 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, up until the 18th century, the vast majority of Bible scholars accepted the book of Isaiah as coming from a single author, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. But with the rise of deism in the late 18th century and rationalism in the 19th century, the idea of a single author started to fall by the wayside. And the reason is, if you rule out the supernatural, right, and insist that the book was only a human production, only the writing of man, how do you then account for the predictions? Isaiah's prediction of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, is one glaring example, and we'll dive into that a little bit because it's a great case in point. Oh, where'd Jerry go? Well, that's all right. So we took some time in the first lesson to look at Assyria's destruction of Syria, right? They came across through that major highway and then down. They destroyed Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, and how Judah, right, became an Assyrian vassal under Ahaz. Ahaz had gone to the Assyrian king and asked for protection from Israel to the north and Syria. Now, if you were to go onto your computer and search for the word Assyria in the book of Isaiah, you'll find that the last time it ever shows up is in chapter 38. The last time it ever shows up is in chapter 38. From chapter 40 onward, Babylon is the oppressor. But like we saw in the first lesson, when Assyria was ministering, when Isaiah was ministering, Assyria was the oppressor the whole time. Right? So why is Isaiah writing about Babylon the oppressor if Assyria is still the oppressor? Okay? Now the Medes, are we back on? There we are. So the Medes, you can see the Medes there to the your right? Media. The Medes were way off far to the east and constantly getting raided by Assyria, and the Persians were insignificant, right? Insignificant and probably vassals of the Medes. And Babylon was pretty much under Assyria's boot, right? In fact, Merodach-Baladan, if you remember, had come asking Hezekiah if he'd be interested in joining a coalition against Assyria. But Babylon was in no shape to be the oppressor, right, when Isaiah was ministering. Now, Babylon did finally conquer Assyria in 612 BC, and they did attack Judah in 605, and then in 597 and 586, but that was 100 years after Isaiah's ministry. And then 40 or 50 years after that, in 550 BC, Cyrus II, the king of Persia, defeated the Medes, who were oppressing them, and united the two kingdoms into the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus led the Medes and the Persians to defeat Babylon. Right? That's what you read about in Daniel, the handwriting on the wall. And almost immediately then, as Ezra recorded, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation that the Israelites could return, right? So when Isaiah predicted that Cyrus, king of Persia, would be the instrument to bring the exiles home, It wasn't like Persia was this rising power, and it was pretty obvious on the geopolitical horizon that they were going to, you know, do something at some point. The idea of Persia doing anything significant on the political landscape was laughable, right? It was laughable. Assyria was oppressing the Medes. The Medes were oppressing the Persians. And after Assyria, it was Babylon who rose to power, not the Medes or the Persians. Right? And Cyrus, who would lead the Persian revolt against the Medes and unite the two kingdoms and take down Babylon, wasn't even going to be born for at least 100 years after Isaiah named him by name. Right? So how do the liberals explain that? Well, the way they explain that, Bud, is by saying that Isaiah was written by more than one author, right? Maybe Isaiah the prophet wrote the first 39 chapters, but then somebody else must have wrote chapters 40 to 55, somebody, you know, just before the exile or maybe in the exile, and then probably somebody else after the exile wrote chapters 56 to 66, right? To which, of course, we say hogwash, right? The whole point of that is to take the supernatural out of the book, right? But Isaiah's prophecy, and here's why I raise that. You can't go through Isaiah without addressing the authorship issue. So I've done it now. I don't think anyone here struggles with that idea of authorship, right? But the reason it's important is that the prophecies in Isaiah are not incidental to his book, right? They are at a foundational level for what he is trying to do, how he is telling his story, right? They are woven into the fabric of the entire book, and he uses them in a number of ways, right? All through the book, he is calling on the people to repent of their idolatry and to recognize that these false gods and these idols are nothings, right? They are no things. That's what Isaiah calls. They're nothings. And that God alone knows and controls the future. And to do that, Isaiah makes prophecies, right? God is the one who knows and controls the future. And he's also using prophecy to shore up the faith of a small but faithful remnant. We'll talk about that a bit later. And so the fact is, you can't understand Isaiah unless you take it in its final form. And part of the reason also is to interpret Isaiah, and this is what we're going to look at for a lot of the evening tonight, to properly interpret Isaiah, you need to go back and forth between a satellite view of what he says and a microscope view. You need to go back and forth, right? The Enlightenment gave rise to this kind of granular analysis where scholars would pull apart words and look at words from every different angle, right? And do all the lexical studies. And that's well and good. We need to do that, right? But our analysis of the parts is so that we can understand the whole. But then what happens in Isaiah and in the prophets is our understanding of the whole also informs our interpretation of the parts. Okay? It goes back and forth. And if you don't have a proper understanding of the whole, then all you're left to do is endlessly analyze the parts, the words, the phrases, right? Without ever coming to understand the larger context of the story and where these things are located. And that's not to say we can't come to a true knowledge of things, right? We can marvel at Isaiah 53, we can read Isaiah 7, and we can read it, right? And the Spirit of God gives us a true understanding. But what I'm saying is, those are located in a story, and when we understand the story and how Isaiah is unpacking it, right, those things take on a great deal of depth and color and significance that you don't get if you just look at them as individual events, individual prophecies, right? So tonight I'm going to focus on three things that are going to help us to interpret the overarching storyline of Isaiah, right? The overarching storyline. Firstly, the repetitive nature of Hebrew prophecy. how the Hebrew writers will repeat themselves and why they do it and what they are doing when they do it. Hebrew writing is repetitive. Secondly, Isaiah's technique, his unique writing style, right? Isaiah has a character. He has a style of writing. The inspiration of Scripture doesn't remove the personality of the writer, and these writers have different ways of communicating, and Isaiah has a unique way of communicating. And thirdly, the nature of Hebrew prophecy, and we'll see, you know, we'll watch our time and see how we're doing there. So firstly, Hebrew literature is repetitive and recursive. We have a way of speaking in the West that we're used to, you know. Our stories have a beginning and middle and end, right? And it's always cheating if you go to the last chapter of the book first, right, to find out how it all ends, because we know that the ending is at the back, right? And the beginning is at the beginning, and there's a middle. And there's a logical sequence, right? There's a logical sequence. You can track with a story. He's building an argument. One thing leads to the next. A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D, right? That's not the way the ancient Hebrew writers wrote. One of the key features in Hebrew writing is repetition. Now, we find repetition monotonous and pointless, right? Okay, you've already said that, you know? What's the point of saying it again? Well, they have a good reason for saying it again, right? We find it repetition or monotonous and pointless unless we're trying to emphasize something, right? But repetition is one of the defining hallmarks of Hebrew literature, right? But it's not repetition the way we might think of repetition, just saying the same thing again, right? When they are repeating themselves, they're doing it recursively, which means they are going to say the same thing again, but from a different perspective, a different point of view, right? Approach something from a different angle, maybe. Say it in a different way, right? So they'll say something, and they'll say it again from a different point of view, and what you're supposed to do as a listener, I said this earlier about Genesis 1 and chapter 2, right? Why are there two accounts of creation? Well, that's Hebrew repetition. And what you're supposed to do as the reader, as the listener, is put those two things together, and it forms in your mind this kind of three-dimensional idea, right? This three-dimensional image. Peter Gentry describes it like the left and right speakers of a stereo system. Is the music that comes from the left speaker different or the same as the music that comes from the right speaker? Well, it's both in a way, right? It's both. On the one hand, it's different, but on the other hand, it's the same. Then the music comes together in our ears to give us this full three-dimensional sound, right? The stereo experience. You need both speakers together. And if one speaker goes out, you know immediately that something is wrong, that something is missing, right? Now, the difference in that example, of course, is that you know, when one speaker goes out, so when Andy is, you know, driving down the highway blasting his country music and one speaker goes out, he knows right away that something's wrong with his car stereo, you know. But when we are reading Hebrew writing, right, prose, where you get all this repetition, there's two things that we need to overcome. Firstly, we're not used to this. We're not used to this repetition. We need to train ourselves to look for that kind of recursive repetition. And secondly, the repetition can happen on a micro level, like in a single verse, right? Or it can happen over the span of many chapters or even a whole book, okay? So if it's compressed into a verse, you can see it. It's right there. It's in front of you. If you know what you're looking for, you can see it. But if the repetition comes to us across several chapters or over the course of a whole book, then it's not immediately obvious how many speakers there are, so to speak, right? Until we go through the whole book, right? And let the author tell the story. So we're going to look at some examples here. We'll look at some examples on the micro level and on the macro. So I meant to turn that off. Next verse. So here's an example in a single verse, Isaiah 1, 27 and 28. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So he's kind of said the same thing two different ways, hasn't he? But the second line is recursive. It adds information. Zion will be redeemed by justice. Who is Zion? Who lives in Zion? Oh, it's those who repent. Right? It adds more information. And those words in blue, justice and righteousness, I've talked about that word pair before, but when you do it this way and with Hebrew repetition, you can split that word pair across lines, right? And if you know what you're looking for, you'll pick it up. So Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those who repent, that's who Zion is, right? By righteousness, justice and righteousness, Zion will be saved by covenant faithfulness, right? How that happens, we don't know, we find out later. And then the next two lines, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Who are the rebels and sinners? It's those who forsake the Lord. See, the second line, it repeats the idea, but it adds information, right? It says it a different way from a different perspective. It recursively adds information. It builds kind of this three-dimensional idea. And then across chapters, I was worried I wouldn't be able to read this, but I can. Across chapters, we see this in the three servant songs. Isaiah 49, 50, and 53. I obviously don't have time to unpack this, but I just want to show you the structure. Isaiah 49, 1-6, the second servant song, really. The servant's double task, Israel and the world. So the servant is Israel, and yet he will save Israel. And yet, God says to him, you are too glorious for this salvation to be restricted to Israel alone, right? It's going to be for all the nations. And then Isaiah makes a comment on that. And then there's a message of comfort for a despondent Zion, right? Because they know that they're going into captivity. Actually, they're in captivity by this point. And then chapter 3, verses 4-9, another servant song. The servant, again, is responsive and obedient and suffering. Isaiah makes another comment, and then there's another message of comfort, but this time to a responding Zion. Zion is waking up, right? And that's where you have all that language. Awake, awake, put on strength. First, those words go to the servant, and then they go to the people of God, to Zion, right? And then another servant. Another servant song. The servant is successful, sin-bearing, and triumphant. And this time, the comment and the message go to the nations, Zion first, and then to the world. And so there is a progression here. Isaiah isn't just recording these servant songs. They are recursive, they are repetitive, and they add more information each time about the servant and his work, and the impact of his work, and the response of the nations, right? It's a wonderful example there. We get it as well in the three panels of the king in Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11, right? With Emmanuel and with El Gabor, the mighty God, a child will be born, a son will be given. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, the shoot that arises from the stump of Jesse. Three visions of the king, three panels. They build on one another. They tell a story. And this even happens at the level of a whole book. Isaiah's theme is the transformation of Zion. I think we can turn that off. Yeah, that's the last slide. Isaiah's theme is the transformation of Zion. How we go from a corrupt people of God in the old creation, in the original creation, to a renewed and transformed and reconciled people of God in the new creation. And he goes around that topic seven times. And each time, he starts in the present. He starts in the present looking at the current situation. The people of God are condemned and they are under judgment. And it leads, and he ends with a vision of a restored and transformed Zion, where God once again is dwelling in the midst of his people as king. As king. And so chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, verse 4, begin that story and kind of encapsulate it. Chapter 1 is actually an introduction for the whole book. The nation of Israel is under covenant violation, right? God has called his witnesses, heaven and earth, to come and listen to his accusations against his covenant partner. They have abandoned the Lord. There is judgment coming. And yet in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there is a glorious vision of a transformed Zion, where God is dwelling in the midst of his people as king, and the nations are flowing into Zion to receive instruction, to receive Torah from the Lord. And incidentally, Torah, God's instruction, it's not bare law. It is instruction that is given in the context of a covenant relationship. So when the nations are flowing into Zion to receive God's Torah, what does that mean? The nations are now in covenant with God. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, we come back to the present reality. Isaiah again chastises the nation for its sin and rebellion. Chapter 3, the same. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, again, a vision of a renewed and transformed Zion, this time using language of the old Exodus, the original Exodus, but describing now the ingathering of the people of God as a new Exodus. Right? A greater exodus than God's original act of salvation, of deliverance. The people of God will be reconciled in a new exodus. And then, chapter 5, we come back to present reality again. In chapter 5, we examine the sin of Israel's leaders, right, who are oppressing the poor, amassing wealth for themselves, and Isaiah condemns this. In chapter 6, we have a vision of the king, Elohim, who is coming to judge the offended covenant partner, who commissions Isaiah to come and bring this message, right? And then in chapter 7 through to chapter 12, the story again is told, but in the context of the Syro-Ephraimite crisis, right? Assyria is coming to judge. And there's this coalition between the northern countries, Israel and Syria, and they are pressuring Judah to join their coalition. Ahaz won't do it, right? He goes running to Assyria. But in the midst of that, Isaiah is calling on him to believe. As the Davidic king, behind him is the real king, right? And if he were to but trust in the Lord, Yahweh would deliver his people from the hand of Assyria, from the hand of all of their enemies. But he doesn't do that, right? And so a sign is given, the sign of Emmanuel. God indeed will provide a king. But that king will come at a future date, time unknown, into a context of oppression and enslavement, right? Judah never again would be truly free. And Assyria did come, and they did wipe out the northern kingdom of Syria and Israel, but they didn't stop there. They eventually came through and razed Judah nearly to the ground. Hezekiah escaped by the skin of his teeth, right? But for all intents and purposes, Jerusalem at that point was the only thing left of Zion. And the people of God would remain under oppression. It was Assyria. Then it was Babylon, then it was the Medes and the Persians, then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans, right? And when Jesus finally arrived on the scene, he was born into the context of oppression, right? Just like Isaiah said. Now, and then in chapter 13, we come back to the present again. But there is a couple of questions that were raised in the last section, chapters 5 to 12. The first question is, can God really be trusted to deliver his people from the nations? And the second question is, can the word of God be depended on, right? So can God save, and is God's word sure? Well, those two questions are addressed in the next two cycles, right? Is God able to save? Well, when we look at chapters 13 to 27, we read of oracles concerning the foreign nations. God's judgment isn't just against Judah and Israel. It is indeed against the whole world because he is the God of the whole world. And yet, because he had made a covenant with Abraham, right, that through a descendant of his, all the nations would be blessed, and because God's plan and purpose really has always been to save a people from all the nations, even in these oracles of judgment concerning the foreign nations, there is always an invitation to come and believe and repent and join the people of God and find refuge, find salvation in the realm of the King. In the realm of the King. And toward the end of that section, chapters 25 and 27, again, we have a glorious vision of a future restoration where death is done away with, right? And the people of God are rejoicing and celebrating and feasting in his very presence. And that's where we read last week, the King in his beauty, right? Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. And his beauty is his righteousness, right? His glorious character will be ours to behold and to marvel at for all of eternity, brothers, right? And so the next section, so that addressed the first question. Can God save from the foreign nations? Yes. The next question, can God be trusted? That's the subject of the next cycle, chapters 30, 28 to 37, right? Assyria is coming, so we're back down to the present, back down to the reality of the present circumstance. Assyria is coming. It's only a matter of when, right? And so the question is now, who do we trust? Do we trust in political alliances? Do we trust in military strength? Do we trust in human cunning? Do we trust in the power of gold? Or do we trust in Yahweh alone? The section begins with six woes. A woe is a funeral dirge. A woe is something that you say to somebody at a funeral. Right? I'm sorry for your loss is what it means, right? And there are six woes, and those woes are really pronounced against anything and everything that is involved in this human impulse to trust things and people and power instead of Yahweh. It's all going to be decimated. Every human crutch is going to be taken away, right? But it ends in chapter 35 with a glorious vision again of a renewed and transformed Zion in which all the nations will stream. And then chapters 36 and 37 are like a prose conclusion to that section. Chapter 36 shows the result of trusting man. Sennacherib is on the doorstep with 185,000 soldiers. What are you going to do, right? Hezekiah had literally trusted anything and everything but God, and look where it got him. And chapter 37 shows the result of trusting God. Faith at last on the part of the Davidic king, right? And Yahweh delivers his people. And then the sixth section, again, starts in chapter 38. The poetry starts in chapter 40, but chapters 38 and 39 are a prose introduction. And we go, whoomp, back to the present circumstance. Okay. We read of Hezekiah's illness and this embassy from Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, you know, makes his way over and sniffs around and sees if Hezekiah is willing to join an anti-Assyrian coalition. And God had just healed him from his illness and promised him deliverance from Assyria. And Hezekiah says, sure, you know, look at all the money I got. Opens up his temple, right? I don't have much military hardware, but I can use this gold to go over to Egypt and buy some horses, right? Some horses and chariots. That's what was on his mind. And Isaiah comes and says, well, that money's going to be, you know, you are going to get rid of that money. You wanted to get rid of it, you're going to get rid of it, but it's not going to Babylon, it's not going to Egypt, it's going to Assyria. And isn't that what happened? Chapters 38 and 39 actually come before, chronologically, they happen 3 or 4 years before chapters 36 and 37 when Sennacherib came. Now, why do you think Isaiah would want to do that? He's doing that because he is keeping the flow of his cycles consistent. You see? The fifth cycle ended with chapters 36 and 37, the result of faith at last. Chapters 38 and 39, the folly of Hezekiah, which happened 3 years before that, Isaiah is beginning with that because he is starting once again with the fallen human condition. The fallen human condition, right? We definitely need somebody better than good King Hezekiah. In fact, Ahaz's greatest sin was, you know, going to Sennacherib and saying, I am your servant, I am your son. Putting himself into a covenant relationship with Sennacherib as a vassal, where he was actually, in fact, the Davidic king, right? Behind him was the real king. But Hezekiah went to Sennacherib instead, and therefore the Davidic line was going to be cut down, right? But listen to the words of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is told that there is judgment coming because of what he did, right? I'll start at chapter 39, verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which is your father, which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So again, what's this prophecy saying? The Davidic line is going to be cut short, right? Your sons are going to be eunuchs. And what's Hezekiah's response? The word of God, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. There will be peace and security in my days. Right? Never a thought to the continuation of the Davidic line. His sons are going to be eunuchs, Hezekiah says. Well, at least not going to happen during my lifetime. Right? We need a better king. That's Isaiah's point. That's why he starts the sixth section here. And then we come into the poetry again, right? Chapter 40, there's messages of consolation. Israel is going into captivity. There's no stopping it now. It's going to happen, right? There's consolation for Israel and for the nations. In chapter 42, there's promises of redemption. There's release from Babylon and forgiveness of sins. And then chapters 44 to 53, two agents of redemption. Cyrus, liberation from captivity, and the servant, atonement and forgiveness of sins. And then chapter 54 to 55, universal proclamation. A call to Zion and a call to the world. But the pronouncement all through this is to believe, right? Hezekiah, even the one man left standing who should have trusted the Lord, failed. We need something better. And so Zion, now hear the message, hear the cry of the people of God with fresh ears. Now that we've studied the political context and we've seen on that map how Assyria has come through and devastated the countryside of Judah. Yes, God delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, but there's nothing left of the nation, right? The strong cities, the fortified cities have been razed to the ground. The smaller cities have been razed. The countryside has been burned, right? The cities are gone. Jerusalem is left. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, which aren't there anymore, by the way, right? Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Zion is called to stand on the wall of Jerusalem and preach to the ruins. Preach to the ruins, right? Is that what we do when we stand on the street corner? Sometimes I think that's the case, right? Preaching to the ruins. But God is bringing redemption. Your God reigns. And then we move into the seventh section. The Lord himself will come. This time not as a servant to suffer and to make atonement, but as a victorious warrior. And he will usher in chapters 54 and 55 a new heavens and a new earth. And that language could be taken right out of the book of Revelation, right? A new heavens and a new earth. So what is obvious at the outset, and I'm going to cut it short here in a second. What is obvious from the outset, and this is the point, is that these cycles are not chronological, right? They don't happen one after the next because they all begin in the present circumstance with the sin of the people, and they all end with a glorious vision of a restored future Zion and God himself dwelling in the midst of his people as king, right? So Isaiah is going over the same theme seven times, Hebrew repetition, the transformation of Zion. He's going over it from seven different points of view, and what we need to do as readers is hear everything together. And so as we study, Lord willing, next week, we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1, to 2 verse 4, the first speaker comes on. And then as we move into chapter 2 verse 5 to chapter 4, the second speaker comes on. Chapter 5, the third speaker comes on, and so forth, until, as Gentry describes it, by the end Isaiah's message is coming to us in Dolby 7.1 surround sound with seven Bose speakers, right? A symphony. A symphony of glory for the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do delight in your word and thank you for it this evening. And if you would suffer us until next Wednesday, Lord, we would beseech you for ears and eyes and minds to comprehend all that you have for us in this book. We want to receive it with faith, Lord. We want to see your Son. We want to trust him and run hard after him, Lord. And so please give us grace to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.